Good morning. I hope I'm not the only one during that song that wanted to raise their hand. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name. Isn't that awesome? I can't wait for the day when these bodies, these jars of clay that we have, this precious gospel within, that these jars of clay will be gone and our glorified bodies will be there, and we will be loosed and we will be able to, with our tongues and with our hands, say, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, in His presence. What an awesome thought. What a blessing. And of course, we have to switch gears a little bit here to a pretty somber passage. And I hope you guys are enjoying Genesis as we move through it. And I also hope you appreciate the time spent. I'm not saying that for me as a teacher. I'm just saying as the teachers as a whole, the time spent to answer some of these difficult questions in the beginning that greater men than I'll just say will wrestle with. That will literally wrestle with men that would sit by candlelight back in the day when there was no electric, and they had, and that's the time, boy, you really wish you almost had back, because our time is so taken up with everything. But these men sat by candlelight and pored over the Word of God, and these great men disagreed. And I hope you guys, one, give us the grace as we go through these things to allow us to either make mistakes and or disagree with you. But we always have questions. I could ask all the teachers right now. We have a million questions as we go through our passages, as we study. And I'll give you a short list of my questions just this week. Just a short list. This is a little expert. Who or what was the serpent? I mean, you can say, oh yeah, we know everything. But it's like, what really was the serpent? What I mean by that, was it Satan in disguise? Was a serpent just a created being that Satan possessed and talked through? Was the serpent actually Satan himself in disguise? What did the serpent look like before the curse of the fall? When did, going along with that, when did Satan actually and his angels fall? Hard question. For that matter, when were the angels truly created? Where did sin originate? Don't be too quick to answer that question. Where did sin originate? And hopefully we can answer some of these questions today. And if not, maybe we can wrestle with them on Wednesday night together. We'll have more questions than that, I'm sure, on Wednesday night. But last week, where is Robbie? There he is. Poor Robbie, his family's sick right now, and so he's here by himself. So I'm just going to pick on him now. Rob talked to us about women, particularly our wives, being flying buttresses. He basically likened them to heavy and sometimes bulky and often curvy, but generally supportive architectural structures. Was that it, Rob? Did I get that right? No, he did an excellent job describing our wives and their roles given to them by God, and that they are our helpers fit for us as husbands. This Ezer Kenego. Did I say that right, Rob? How do you? Yeah. Kenegdo, I believe it is. Ezer Kenegdo. Strong. This idea of a helper, Ezer, this helper, even as some would translate that as rescuer, a kenegdo, the counterpart to the man, the companion. In other words, our wives, if they are fulfilling their roles before the Lord, complete us in every way. Complete us in every way, every good way. In his opener, Robbie spoke about how society dictated and swung the pendulum in the wrong way on something as important as marriage being between one man and one woman from the very beginning, one man and one woman, and how there was actually Defense of Marriage Act, given during Clinton's administration, of all people, in 1996. And this act was to protect marriage as being between one man and one woman. And he went on to say how in just a few short years, all those that backed the bill basically turned their back on it and changed their minds. And we saw that as it progressed and as it happened. They turned their backs on the truth. That's what we have to get to. They turned their backs on the truth. The truth of God's word. This very fundamental thing as marriage that we see in the earliest moments of the creation narrative. And today we will see truth under fire again. We will actually see the very origins of the truth war that is going to continue. It's going to continue through all history, and it's going to continue. It continues today. This whole truth war against God and what He has said and the mandates of His word, the absolute truth. So a moment ago I said, where did sin originate? Where did sin originate? I want you to listen to the words of John Phillips in his book, Exploring Genesis. Good book. He says, sin did not begin on earth. It began in heaven. The mystery of iniquity did not originate in the heart of a human being. It had its sad source in the breast of an angelic being of the highest order. It entered the Garden of Eden, full grown, introduced by Satan, disguised as a serpent. Maybe that's our answer. He was disguised as a serpent. Three chapters from the beginning of the Bible, the serpent appears for the first time. Three chapters from the end of the Bible, he is seen for the last time. The results of his work, though, are seen on every page between. You know, as we study our passage today, it's going to become very clear. I hope it becomes very clear to us that sin already had its foothold in the door in Satan's lying and manipulative mind, right? I don't even know. This was another question I had this week. Do I say heart when I say this angelic being? I don't know. John Phillips said in his chest. But clearly he had a manipulative mind. He was a created being. And today we'll see that it did find its way to the heart of man. Our outline today, because it's a longer passage, it's a little longer. So I have a kind of a big word, a postmodern deception, verses 1 through 3. A lie from the devil, verses 4 and 5. A woman's desire and a man's sin in verses 6 and 7. Hiding in the bushes, verses 8 and 9. Sin confronted, verses 10 and 11. And for our last one is the blame game, verses 12 through 13. But before I begin, let's just ask our Creator to help us today. Father, again, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning, how rich it was to sit around your table this morning. It prepared our hearts for what we will hear today, and just prepared our hearts after a long week. Lord, we thank you for that time. We thank you for the time now that we have in your word, and And Lord, I pray that you would lead God and direct this morning, that you would not allow anything said to be amiss, and you would just speak through me, through your Spirit, as a mouthpiece, Lord. And again, we just lift all these things, of course, in our precious Savior's name, the one who we sang about here this morning. Amen. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" But we first come to this, the question, the big question I had this week is first we come to this, the serpent. And as a little boy, of course, I was taught the truth of God's word and that the serpent is Satan. And I agree with that. But it's interesting when you start to like kind of break down, like, well, what was it? What was it? You know, and maybe it doesn't even matter, because the word itself is just the word for serpent or snake. There is no extra biblical, context there. It's just the normal word for snake. Who or what was the serpent? I asked earlier. Well, what do we know from the passage? Our passage says he was more crafty than any other beast. And it's interesting because we think of that word crafty, and I don't know, yours could say cunning or whatever your version. But the idea there is not necessarily as negative as you would think, particularly in the Hebrew. Later on, when he's talked about, the serpent's talked about in the New Testament, actually the word cunning does have a negative connotation. But here, it really is talking about prudent or sensible or really wise. He was wise. He was actually even intelligent, discerning. This creature was also categorized as a beast of the field. And one thing we do know, that this serpent was unlike any serpent we would see today. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, next week we will see that, and I don't want to steal from Danny at all. He's got a big passage, but this might be the only thing. We will see that the serpent did not slither on its belly like those we would see today. Genesis 3:14 says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" So whether this creature walked upright or on all fours like cattle, it definitely did not slither on its belly like we would see a snake or serpent as today. What else can we know about this serpent? Well, I think we got to go a little farther out of context, because there's only a couple words in the first verse that really tell us about what the serpent, who the serpent was, or what the serpent was. But as we go from close context to remote context of the scripture, we see in Ezekiel 28, we read of God's words to the king of Tyre, a human king. But clearly, God's words seem to go way beyond just a normal human, mere human king here. Particularly in verses 12 through 17. Let me just read this for you and see if you can start getting a picture of who this serpent is. "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom," again from our verse, "and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." And I won't go through that. It goes on to say, "On that day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, and you were eternally filled with violence," maybe that going back to the king, "and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, I cast you to the ground, it says. I want to go to Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. Again, talking about a human king, but yet the words clearly go beyond. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, or your passage might say, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to earth. You who have weakened the nations. And why was he cut down? Verse 13 says, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. A lot of I wills in there. A lot of pride. And in both in Ezekiel and in our verse 1 today, in our passage, reminds us that this creature, again, this created creature, this anointed cherub was wise. He was probably created day one, or at least before day three, according to, and I get that from Job 38. Remember when God asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, it goes on in that same passage to say in verse 7 that at the same time, in other words, at the same time he laid the foundations of the earth, it goes on to say, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And we would know to the sons of God as angels. So as he's laying the very foundations of the earth, the angels were created. The angels, I mean, that's where I would kind of stay with it. And you would say, well, when did Satan fall? If he was created in creation, because again, it says the day you were created, using yom, that's that 24-hour period, the day you were created. When did he fall? Well, since God looked at everything on day six, and what did he say? It was very good. Clearly, what didn't happen in that time period, because everything was very good. So we're talking about a time period now of after day six, probably after day seven, and to our passage today, Genesis 3. And I would love to tell you with precision how long that time was, but I can't, because I don't know. And I don't think anyone knows. If you do know, please come and tell me afterwards. Again, we don't know much about that time. What we do know from these Old Testament passages and from our own Lord's words in Luke 10 is that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So he fell, and that he was allowed in the Garden of Eden. I don't know why. Another question I had. I don't know why. Why was he allowed? And either possessed a serpent for his bidding, or maybe more likely took the form of a serpent and came and entertained Eve with her being completely unaware. And I chose those words very pointedly because we hear those same words in Hebrews, right? That we have entertained angels unaware. Eve was entertaining the great cherub, Lucifer. Actually, no, he is not called Lucifer anymore, right? After that time period, as he fell, you don't see that anymore. He's called Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent, right? In fact, those that want to allegorize the account of Genesis, in other words, just make it a story, just a simple story, will often cite this very account as to why this account is not to be taken literally. I mean, you think about it, a talking serpent, Really? Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11:3, as he fears that those in Corinth were being led astray by false teachers. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts, now that word's more negative there, the cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Well, clearly the Apostle Paul believed in a talking serpent, Satan. Well, and so did John, the Apostle John. John says in Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Again, that ancient serpent. And again in Revelation 22, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Again, it's pretty clear who the serpent was from the apostles' doctrine, from the apostles' teaching that we spoke about in Acts. But Satan goes on, and we got to get on to our passage. He says to the woman, Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God actually say? What's he doing here? As soon as I hear those words, I think of the word postmodernism. And that's why I said that. It's not a new concept, of course. And honestly, we don't even hear much about it today, which is kind of interesting because the thought process or the philosophy is literally written all over our world. But, if you would look that up, it would be like, well, this was a philosophy of the 70s, 80s, and 90s, maybe even farther on. Again, you don't hear anything about it. That's not necessarily a good thing, because sometimes it's better to hear about the things that you're against than it not being even talked about anymore. What is postmodernism? Well, again, it's a philosophy brought about to have an answer to modernity. Again, that time period of that everyone thought human knowledge and rational thinking would save the day. And we're not going to get into it, but postmodernism, again, after modernism, basically says that there is no objective or absolute truth. Sound familiar? And it's such a dangerous thought processes. It's such a danger. And sadly, it's most often applied in religious and spiritual things, not just in culture. It's a complete lie designed to confuse matters of opinion and matters of truth. In other words, everything is relative to what I think or what I believe. Sound familiar today, right? It hasn't gone anywhere. We just don't talk about it as much as some of the other nonsensical things that fill up our news stations and different things that are even spoken about and preached about. All this nonsense foisted upon us, like woke ideology. But you've heard, we've all experienced postmodernism. You've heard people say, this is my truth. My truth. You need to find your truth. No, you need to find the truth. Or I know we've all probably experienced this if we've ever evangelized somebody. And they say, well, that's good for you. That's good for you, or that's true for you, but not for me. Again, not a new concept. As you can see from our passage, Satan was truly the first postmodernist. Did God really say? Did he really say? Questioning the very fact of whether the statement was even made or even true. When I think about this, I think of other times in the scriptures. Pontius Pilate, when he asked, what is truth to Jesus, when Jesus was trying to talk to him about the truth. Sadly, Pilate was literally standing in front of truth incarnate. Back to our passage, though. Satan goes on to say, did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, actually, he didn't say that, did he? And I want you to see something here. This is the first step of many as we move forward. I like what Bill McDonald said. This is the first step that plunged the human race into sin. Just the first step. This is exactly what Satan does. He takes an aspect of the truth and he tweaks it, doesn't he? He just tweaks it a little bit. God did give them a mandate for what they could eat, but he did not say, did God say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You know, the story is told of the devil walking with one of his cohorts, and they saw a man ahead of them pick up something shiny. What did he find? The cohort said. A piece of the truth, the devil replied. Well, doesn't it bother you? Doesn't it bother you that he found a piece of the truth? Asked the cohort. No, said the devil, I will see to it that he makes a religion out of it. And we laugh, but how true is that? He takes the truth, just twists it a little bit, and it makes the truth completely false. And that's what we have to see. It's not just the truth tweaked. It's false. It's a lie. So what did God say? Well, first I actually want to talk about what did Eve say, or how did she come back? Again, well, I'll hold off on that. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So in other words, correction, Mr. Serpent. Actually, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Okay, great, good so far, Eve. Good job. Because God said in Genesis 2:9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. I love food that not only looks good, but that is good. I do not like food that looks horrible. I don't care how good it tastes. If it looks like slime, I'm not eating it. But it said for the sight, it looks good, and it was good. Again, God created everything good, and it was good for them. So what is actually happening here? Satan is trying to make God seem like an unreasonable taskmaster, right? He's absolutely unreasonable. He takes a little bit of the truth. Did God say, did he give a mandate? Yes, he gave a mandate. But did he give the mandate that Satan said? No. Was the mandate about the trees of the garden? Absolutely. But did he say what Satan said about not eating any of the trees? No. So Satan's trying to make him sound more harsh than he is by inflating the command to make it say something that it doesn't. Be careful adding to God's word. Be careful adding or subtracting from God's word, the scripture says. How many of the trees of the entire garden could they eat from? Or could they not eat from, I should say. Because we have no clue how many trees there were. How many trees could they not eat from? Huh? Well, at this point, the first mandate is only one, right? We won't find out the second one for a little bit, which I agree, there is two, but the mandate was only for the one. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So far, so good, Eve. But then Eve went on to say, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Wait, what? Is that exactly what God said? But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely... Okay. Where did she get, neither shall you touch it? You were doing so good, Eve. Now Eve herself is adding to God's command, to God's mandate, making him and his commands seem more harsh than they are. Again, step two, I would say, of Satan's great plan here. If you're counting. So what's happening here? Doubt is creeping in. Loved ones, we cannot doubt the truth of God's word. Not even a little. We have to believe that God's word is absolute. There is no other truth. God's word is absolute. And any time that we subtract, any time that we doubt in our own lives, we are subtracting from God's word. You say, well, that doesn't happen. Oh, no? Yeah, I know what happens in my own life. I have lows, surprisingly. I have lows. And sometimes you doubt. And again, I will say, I don't think Satan knows my name, but man, one of his cohorts does, because it seems like he's just in there, and the doubts become bigger, and the doubts become stronger. We have to stick with all that we have. That's God's word. That's it. That's what we have. That's the guide. That's the mandate. That's the promises that we've been given. God, like I said the other week, he's not the God of the deists who say he did it, he created, and then he left us empty-handed. No, he gave us his precious word. This is what we have. This is all that we have, the truth of God's word. We cannot doubt. A lie, again, going on, verses 4 and 5, but the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. What's he saying to her here? Think about this. Of course it's a lie. It's a lie from the devil, we would say. Of course, it's an outright, bold-faced lie. He's no longer being cunning. He has now resorted to just bold-faced lying. You shall not surely die. But what's really interesting here is what he's trying to do to Eve. And I want you to think about this, because what is he saying? Because she just said, if we eat from it, we shall surely die. That was the command of God. And who was that command given by? I want you to think about this. Who was that command? Yes, it was given by God. To who? It was given to Adam. So what's Satan saying here? Somebody's lying to you, Eve. I don't know who it is. It's either God or your husband. But someone is absolutely lying to you. And it doesn't matter which one she believes, does it? Satan still wins. This is what he wants. He wants to hurt our marriages. He wants to destroy marriage, period. Why? Well, because it's the picture. Robbie talked about it last week. God takes his pictures very seriously, he said. By the way, where is that husband of yours? Where's he at? Why is he letting her talk to this bedazzled creature? Again, blatant lie, step three. No, and we shouldn't be surprised that he resorts to this bold-faced lie. Jesus says in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. He's speaking to the Pharisees. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. You know what I found interesting about as I read that? Because I've read that 100 times. You know what I found very interesting about that passage right there? Is that he says he was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't say he was a liar from the beginning, because that's all the verse is talking about. He's a father of lies. But he says he's a murderer from the beginning. Why does he say that? Think about it. Someone said, the wreckage of the earth and the billions of graves attest that God is true and Satan is a liar. See, we haven't got to the gravity of what actually happens here today. And I know all of us know what happens. But the idea that man falls and what that means for the rest of mankind. Death enters the garden. Satan is the murderer from the beginning. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, Jesus says. Keep this phrase in mind as we look at the next verse. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Boiled down to the simplest form, why was Satan kicked out of heaven? Because he what? He wanted to be like the Most High. Is that what the verses said? He wanted to be like the Most High. That was his final words in Isaiah 14:14. I will make myself like the Most High. Jesus says when Satan lies, he speaks out of his own character. He says to Eve, Eve, when you eat this, you will what? You will be like God. It's what he wanted. What do you think the doubt that he's sowing in her life is? And brothers and sisters, what do you think happens when we doubt God and the truth of his word? What position do we put ourselves in? We put ourselves in the position of God. There's no other way of saying it. When you doubt God and his word, you are saying, you're not sufficient. You're lying. I know better, so I am better than you. Can somebody please tell me where Adam is? This is her newfound husband, her head, the one that she was made to be the helpmate fit for him. Her protector. So when the women saw the tree was good for food, verse 6 and 7, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Did you catch it? I emphasized three things there. Did you catch it? Because automatically, those of us that know the word of God, it should remind us again of the words in 1 John 2. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world's passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The lust of the flesh. He saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the eyes. Eve also saw that it was a delight to her eyes. The boastful pride of life. Eve finally saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Eve, God knows that you'll be like him. These are the things that the temptations simply boiled down all the temptations, really, boil into three. We know this: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is what makes up the worldview. In the beginning, verse 16, it says, "All this is all that is in the world." It goes on to say at the end of the verse that these things are not from the Father, but rather from the world. And I would add to that, not adding to God's word, but we know from other passages, they also belong to the ruler of this age. It goes on to say she took its fruit and ate. Ugh. Why did you do that, Eve? Why did you doubt God's word? You had God's word. You had the truth of God's word. You know exactly what you should have done. And that's all she needed. Those simple verses, that's the only part of God's word that she had. And it would have saved her. Three or four verses would have saved her if she would have trusted. Why didn't you ask your husband? Why didn't you ask your head? He could have stopped you from making this catastrophic mistake. He could have been your knight in shining armor and saved you and saved the day and the rest of humanity for all time and all of creation. Where is your husband? And she also gave some to her husband, who she had to find at the other end of the garden. Who was with her, and he ate. Loved ones, that was the bite heard round the world. You know, it doesn't matter. If Adam was there from the very beginning... of the conversation, or if he walked up halfway through the conversation, it doesn't matter. He clearly came in time for him to stop what was happening. Paul says in Timothy, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Again, all Eve had to do was just stick to the truth of God's word. And we say, Eve, why? Why did? It was so simple. You had one mandate, and you couldn't do it. Well, we can't either. Who was responsible? Well, in a sense, all three were guilty, and we will see the consequences of that next week. But who would be held responsible for the sin entering the human race for the rest of time? Romans 5 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is a man, a true man, not a proper. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Through one man's sin, through Adam's sin. Yeah, but Eve ate first. So really, technically, right? No. Why not? Well, go back and listen to Robbie's message. It's all about headship. It's all about Adam acting like the true head. And really, he's representing that he's the head of mankind here. When you think about it. And in the verse, doesn't it kind of say the exact same thing? That he is the head. He's the one responsible. Why was Why was Adam's sin so egregious, though? Yes, we have that point of that he was the head of mankind. Not only did it condemn mankind for the rest of time, but I think it even lies more so at the end of verse 14. What does it say? That he was a type. He was a type of the one who was to come. He was a picture. He was a representation of Christ. The second Adam, Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who represents and died for mankind. He is the head, the true head. Adam failed. But he was a type. He was a picture. And when he sinned, it broke the picture. And does God, like Robbie said last week, does God take pictures seriously? Just think of the name that was mentioned in Romans 5 with him, from Adam to Moses. Does God take pictures seriously? What happened to Moses? What did he do to the rock? Struck it. Why was that such a big deal? Because it was a picture of? Well, it was a picture of Christ. The one, the second Adam. And he struck it. And he wasn't able to enter the promised land. Does God take his picture seriously? Then the eyes of the both in verse 7 were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The eyes of both were open. Well, Satan partially told the truth. Again, he kind of tweaked it a little bit. He partially told the truth. Your eyes will be open, right? And they were. The eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked. Again, open nakedness only became shameful after they sinned. In other words, it wasn't shameful till they sinned. The shame came in as a result of sin entering the picture. Again, last week with Robbie talked about this, Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and they weren't ashamed. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. Do you see what's going on here? Very interesting. Yes, they wanted to cover their nakedness because for some reason it brought shame, and we'll also see that it brought fear. And they didn't know, I'm sure they didn't understand why, but it did. It brought shame and it brought fear, and they wanted to cover it. But I think it might go a little deeper than that. Someone has said this was man's attempt to save himself by a bloodless religion of good works. They tried to make it better on their own. That never works. Brothers and sisters, that never works. Then verse 8 goes on to say, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And I just wanted to, I think there's a little bit more here than maybe just reading the verse over. Because they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden the cool of day. Had to be a common sound for them to hear it and understand what it was. In other words, this wasn't just a one-time thing that he came into the garden, because they heard it and they knew just by hearing it what it was. That the presence of the Lord was in the garden. And look at the next part of the verse. It says that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, which tells me that at other times they were in the actual presence of God. That they walked with him in the garden. Could you imagine enjoying sweet fellowship with Almighty God in the garden? But something happened to break that sweet fellowship with God. Why did they hide themselves? among the trees. Clearly, they felt something that they had never experienced before. Guilt, shame, fear. And they probably don't even understand it. This is what happens, loved ones, this is what happens when we allow unrepentant sin in our own lives. And how many times have we heard it and we just let it go in one ear and out the other? We need to repent of our sin, not for God's sake, but for our sake and our fellowship with Him. Adam and Eve sinned and it broke fellowship immediately with God, this sweet fellowship that they had with Him. But I also want you to notice, but it says in verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And we're out of time. Where are you? I'm going to stop here. I'm going to finish the rest on Wednesday. But I want to say this. He says, "Where are you?" And I want us to notice this. That even in our sinful state, and I chose those words, even in our sinful state, it's God who is seeking for us. We're hiding in the bushes. This whole seeker-friendly nonsense. It's God who seeks us. We don't seek Him. We have to understand that when we sin, there is something there. We can't. Even before we're believers, He is the one who seeks us. Romans 3 makes that very clear. No one seeks after God. No, not one. No one's righteous. We're all dead men. But even in that, God seeks for us. Where are you? Reminds me of the prodigal son. Father just waiting and ready to run. He wants to see his son. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for this time that we've had, Lord. We just pray, Father, that you would Lord, instill in our hearts the love that you have for us. Instill in our hearts where we were at, that we were dead in our trespasses, but we were made alive with Christ because of the great mercy that he showed us. For by grace we have been saved. And this is not of ourselves, nothing of ourselves. Oh, Lord, we know that. If I had anything to do with my salvation, I would have lost it a long time ago. But it is the free gift of God. You gave us the faith, the very faith to believe in you was from you. Oh, gracious Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much. You are so good. You are so great. We love you. We pray that what was said today was honoring, and if not, let it be forgotten. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for this marvelous gift that has been given to us through you, through your blood, through your death. Lord, help us to understand the truth of your word, and that when we doubt, we are saying that we are above you, that we are above God, that your work was not sufficient, that your word is not sufficient. But Lord, we know it is. That is what we've been given, so much. To whom much is given, much will be required, Lord. We know that. Lord, help us in these things. And it's in your precious and worthy name we pray. Amen.